Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your sovereign character. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that no matter what may be going on in the world around us, no matter what set of circumstances we may be facing, that you never change, that your plan never changes, that your plan cannot be thwarted, your plan cannot be overturned, your plan is going to come to fulfillment, that you have promised that we're a part of that plan. You've promised that you're going to complete in us the work that you started in us, and that's going to be regardless of any kind of circumstances around us. Pray that we would just find hope and peace and comfort in knowing that no matter what we are facing, you are a God that we can depend on, even when many other things are not worthy of our trust, that you are a trustworthy God that is worthy of our faith, that even when we're faithless, even when our faith fails, even when our faith is shaken, you remain faithful still. Pray that we can always find comfort in the person that you are, your character, and as we focus on that and then your sacrificial provision for us on the cross, that we could always be encouraged and cling to your promise that you will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on thee, and that comes as a byproduct of learning to trust you. Pray that we would learn to trust you because we learn to know you, and that the more we know you, the more we see that you're worthy of our trust. Pray that that would be a stabilizing influence in our minds, that you would give us perfect rest as we learn to collapse in dependence on you, and that we learn to just collapse and trust into your sovereign arms, knowing that you have promised to never leave us or forsake us, and you've promised to work all things together for our good if we'll only let you. Pray for this message this morning, this sermon this morning, that you'd give me wisdom with what I say. Pray for the Sunday school teachers, that the same would be true of them, that you would speak through them and communicate through them to the young people who are here, that they would learn something about who you are, that they would grow in their faith, just like I would ask that any who are here this morning would have come with open ears that want to learn about your word. Thank you so much for this body of believers. Thank you for all those that are laboring behind the scenes, all those that are laboring in places and spheres of influence that nobody even knows about. Just thank you for their faithful willingness to proclaim you and be bold to speak the truth of who you are and what you've done into a lost and dying world that is around them. Thank you that that's happening, even when not all of us even know what's all going on with each other, but that that's happening as a corporate and collective group. Pray even for things around the church and ministries associated with the church and those that are willing to just labor behind the scenes to make this ministry work and to undertake for the needs of this congregation. Thank you that you are a loving God. Thank you that you want what is best for us. Thank you that we can always depend on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Trading Trash for Treasure. Trading trash for treasure. And although there is a saying that one man's trash is another man's treasure, the idea of trading trash for treasure is another thing altogether. In the natural realm, this is absolutely unheard of. The idea that there would be some place that you could go to with all of your trash and that you could turn it in and leave with a pocket full of treasure. But amazingly, in the spiritual realm, the opportunity to trade trash for treasure actually exists. Unfortunately, believers and unbelievers alike fail to take advantage of it. Today, we're going to actually look at this opportunity God has provided to exchange failed human efforts at attaining righteousness, which we're going to see have no value, that Paul's going to refer to them as rubbish, or in your King James Version, as dung. As something that has no value, trash, rubbish. And we're going to see by looking at the Word of God this morning that the Bible amazingly provides the opportunity for, on a spiritual level, for every person to take and trade what has no value for treasures that are beyond putting a price on them, that are beyond price. And when you talk about the treasures, we're going to be talking this morning about the spiritual treasures that are associated with knowing who Christ is, knowing what he's done for you and accepting his daily provision for you. So with that, we're going to quickly jump into our passage this morning. If you haven't already, please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. For context here, we're going to read actually a little bit larger section. We're going to read verses 1 through, let's say, 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe, meaning it's not hard or it's not bothersome for me to repeat warnings that I've previously given, but it's useful to you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation we talked about. These are Jewish legalizers or legalistic-minded people, also known as Judaizers, who are interested in a spirituality that is focused on externals, an approach to God that is focused on what you can do for God instead of what God has done for us. And for we are, this is the contract, instead of that, we are the circumcision, the true believers, those who are coming to Christ with a change of heart, a change of dependence. And then here's the characteristics, who worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and this is the big contrast, have no confidence in the flesh, because the other approach was putting all the confidence in externals and what you could do for God to try to achieve either a slot in heaven or to be more spiritual than the next person if you were already saved. Verse 4. Now Paul's going to go and he say, there's no set of human qualifications that would be good enough. You are focusing on the wrong thing, on these externals. And if you were to compare your external qualifications or resume to mine, it would be way less than mine. And then he's going to go on today to say, and even mine was useless. But though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So instead of even stacking yourself up to God's standard of perfect righteousness, which they were not doing, just for a second, he's saying, just compare your set of achievements and your resume, your pedigree, just compare it to mine, and you're going to find that mine is much better than yours. And then I'm going to go on and I'm going to tell you that even mine was not good enough. So he starts off by saying, circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was the most zealous. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. The thing that was teaching something in opposition to the religious, ritualistic, human, external base, rule-following religious efforts that I had, I persecuted that because I thought it was false. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, meaning following the rules that were laid out in the Mosaic law, I was blameless. Now we're going to get to the part for today, but what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. With that, we'll stop reading. But we're going to be looking at verses 7 and 8, Lord willing, here this morning. So if you want to go back just visually to verse 7, that's where we'll get started. But what things were gain to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. And this is this section I told you I introduced this last week. There'd be kind of three sections. One, no matter how good you are, it's not going to be good enough. But your best efforts don't even stack up to mine. So that's kind of the idea from last week. Now he's going to go on to say, and I even had to come to a place where I recognized that my best efforts, they were filthy rags before a righteous God. They were rubbish. They were useless. I had to come to that spot too. And then he's going to move on. We'll probably get into it more next week to say that the only solution to man's need is found in the righteousness that is provided through the person and work of Christ that can then be credited to your account if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But as we look into this but, this is a conjunction that's signaling a contrasting point of view. He's saying, here was my resume. I was sort of putting it out there as, this is all of my accomplishments, my heredity, accomplishments by way of heredity, my achievements by way of religious efforts and rituals and works that I had done on a human level. I've laid that out for you. And so if you stopped right there, you'd say, well, here's Paul boasting in his own achievements in comparison to the efforts of others that he has found to fall short of his own. But that's why we need a but, because he's going to contrast and say, that was what I was focused on. That was what I was relying on. That was my best effort at attaining righteousness through human effort and through human focus and pumping it out in my own natural strength. That was my best efforts. But there are conjunction here that's going to, we're going to see his contrasting point of view. Paul's now going to contrast his past attitude and mindset with his present attitude and mindset. He's going to now explain what he has come to know about these achievements and pedigree and such. He's trying to, in some ways, identify with these Jewish legalizers because that's the mindset that he used to have. He's effectively saying to them, I can relate to where you're coming from. I can relate to an approach to God that is purely focused on self. I can relate to trying to accomplish this through my own efforts, through my own hard work, through my own dedication. I can relate to that. And frankly, that's not that different because we're going to talk today about this mindset of self-dependence or depending fully on Christ. This is a mindset that has to follow us, not just from the point of salvation, where we put our trust in Christ's finished work on Calvary, his death, burial, and resurrection for us, but it has to, that mindset has to follow us into the Christian life. Because if you're thinking about Paul saying, I can relate to how you're thinking, how you're focused on yourself and your self-efforts, you'll see that that was something that was a process over time for him, even after his conversion on the road to Damascus. We know that if we remember Paul and his journey, and we think about some of the things that he wrote, we know that this was sort of an ongoing battle for him. Because if you've grown up with a mindset of independence, especially as it relates to spiritual things, if you weren't taught and you weren't consuming the concept of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, God giving us what we do not deserve, if you weren't born on that, you weren't fed that, you weren't raised with that, then it's going to be tough to not fall into a pattern from time to time of thinking about, I need to pump this out. I need to try harder. This is all about me. I need to focus a little bit more. And Apostle Paul wasn't immune from that. You recall, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you'll recall that in Romans chapter 7, we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who is a saved man. And he's talking about this mental conversion where he had to get to a place where he could have put his dependence fully on Christ to have accomplished for him on Calvary what he never could have accomplished for himself. That is, to pay for the penalty of his sins. Because Paul, having written Romans, said in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, the glory of God. That there's none that are righteous, no, not one. That there's none that seek after God. By nature, mankind is self-focused. We have the spotlight on self all the time. He knew that. He was teaching that, so he understood that. And he came to a spot where he could recognize that he had a need for somebody else to provide righteousness because he wasn't good enough on his own. He said, all of our works of righteousness, the prophet Isaiah says, are filthy rags. Paul was very familiar with that principle from the Old Testament. He always also knew that there was a separation or there was a death that was associated with being a sinner, that if God was righteous and holy, he wouldn't be able to have a relationship with sin, even though he loved sinners. So he understood that. And so he came to a spot where he saw his need and he was willing to put his confidence, his faith, his trust, he was willing to believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, took his iniquity, took his sin, took his trespasses on himself, that he paid for the sin debt penalty that was owed by every one of us. Paul came to recognize that. Paul accepted that there was nothing he could contribute to it. That it was faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And he became a man who was saved, who was born again into the family of God. But Paul still had a history of having gone through his approach to spirituality, gone through his approach to God on the basis of his own efforts. And so in Romans chapter 7, you can see that he's frustrated. You can see that's an R in there again, frustrated. He's frustrated because he's seeing that despite his best efforts, he's falling short of the outcome that he's wanting. He's recognizing that because I am trying to accomplish the right things through the wrong power source, I'm having failure. And he's very discouraged. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me?" He's not talking about salvation anymore. He's talking about how can I get past this power that the sin nature still seems to have over me. So as he's maturing his faith, he's seeing that the cross breaks the bond or the power that this sin nature has over the believer. That is severed. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in bondage to the sin nature. He understands that, but at the same time, he's trying to now produce a life that would meet God's righteous standard. He's still trying to produce that through his own strength. We're now talking about second tense salvation. And it's not till he recognizes that the power for accomplishing and living the Christian life the way God intended has to come from the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural type of a thing. By nature, all men, from man's perspective, man all seek their own and not the things of Christ. We've seen that here previously. "For I know in my flesh there dwells no good thing. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So how am I going to put my life into some kind of alignment through my own strength that is going to meet up with this standard of righteousness that God's seeking to produce through me and in me? We're not going to. It's not going to be possible. But through, so it's a supernatural ask, if you will. We're being tasked with doing something that is sort of a supernatural level of difficulty. And God says, "But I'm not going to ask you to do it without a supernatural power source. I'm going to give you my Spirit inside of you so that you can accomplish the impossible." See, with men, there are things that are impossible. Living the Christian life, living a righteous life through your own effort, impossible. But God says, though with man there are things that are impossible, with God there's nothing that is impossible. With the power of the Spirit of God now working inside of me, I have the ability, not through my own strength, but through the provision of Christ, the provision of God on my behalf, I have the power source now to live a life that could bring glory to God. And that's why if you were to continue that thought that Paul's going through in Romans chapter 7, it transitions into Romans chapter 8 where he says that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. He goes on to say that through the power of the Spirit of God, he hasn't mentioned the Spirit of God hardly at all in the first seven chapters of Romans. Starting in Romans chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit time after time after time after time after time as he finally realizes that this is going to be about God doing for me in the Christian life what I could never do for myself, just like it was about God doing for me at Calvary what I could never do for myself. That I'm going to live the Christian life the exact same way that I was saved. And it took him time to recognize that. So that's what he's talking about, is he's trying to show these Jewish legalizers. Does Paul have a heart for these Jewish legalizers? Even though he says beware of their teaching, does Paul have a concern for these believers? Well, some of them may have been believers, some of them were not. But does he have a concern for them? Yeah. Does he want them to see the folly of their thinking, the error of their thinking? Yeah. So Paul is saying, this is something that I'm going to contrast how I used to think, which I can relate to how you're thinking, with how I think now, what God has made me aware of over time, how I had to learn this over time. So there's this contrast between the past thinking of Paul and the present. Now he's going to get into it a little bit deeper. What things were gain to me? Let's start with that. These I have counted loss for Christ, but what things were gained to me? Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's referring back to his heredity. We saw how, I think it was four items on his resume were kind of related to heredity, and then three were based on achievement. But that's what he's referring back to, his heredity and his achievement-based pedigree. Now, they were based on Paul's past religious practices and had produced a legalistic sense of confidence within him that was similar to that of these Judaizers. See, Paul, when he was operating with their kind of mindset, he was still focusing his sense of righteousness based on his past religious practices. He was very focused on himself. So that's what he's talking about. What things were gained to me? The things that I used to value, the things that I used to think would provide me with righteousness, the things that I used to think made me closer to God or more spiritual than the next person. And when he says were here, I really want to draw your attention to this, because clearly this isn't the case anymore. This used to be how Paul was thinking, but it isn't true anymore. These things used to have value, or he used to see them as having value. So that's what we mean when it says gain to me. I used to think that these things had value, or they provided me with an advantage or benefit. Gain is defined as an advantage or benefit, whether material or immaterial. So if you're going to summarize sort of the idea here, these things, imagine Paul talking, these things used to be my religious and spiritual assets before men, from their perspective and from my own perspective. Now, why do I have justified before men here? Because God wasn't impressed. Other people were impressed. Paul was at times impressed with himself. We have a way of being proud and impressed with ourselves. Why does the Bible have to consistently call for us to come to a place where we can understand that humility is critical to living the Christian life? That we can't possibly get to a place of dependence on God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves until we can humble ourselves and see that I can't do this on my own. And if you can't get to that spot where you can be humble enough to see that it's going to have to be God providing for me what I could never provide for myself, then it isn't going to work. You're never going to be able to live the life that God has called you to. And in terms of first tense salvation, salvation from the penalty of sin, you're never going to be able to be saved. You have to come to the end of yourself where I'm not putting any dependence, I'm not putting any confidence, I'm not putting any trust in myself and my human efforts and my efforts at appeasing God on a ritualistic, religious type of a basis. I can't have any confidence in that. I have to have my confidence squarely in the work of Christ on the cross, or I can't even be saved. To be saved means to put my confidence and trust and my faith exclusively in the person and work of Christ on my behalf as he died, was buried, and rose again for me. That's what salvation requires. And so before men, though, these things, they used to be the things that I put my confidence in and other people put their confidence in. So they were gain, or they were an advantage. They were an advantage to me. I saw spiritual advantage to this, but the reality is that without Christ, Paul, despite his pedigree, despite his resume, despite his achievements, Paul was just as lost as everyone else. That's why you think about the Bible laying out the different kinds of mindset that are ultimately leading people to the lake of fire, that are ultimately causing man to be forever separated from the one who loves them. The Bible points out that there's at least three different roads or paths that people are on that all ultimately end in the same place. There's a road of religion, the religious man who is focused on his religious efforts to please God. And ultimately, if he is depending on that and not depending on Christ, the road ends in separation from God, the lake of fire. The idea of hell or the lake of fire isn't even so much the torment as the torment of not being with the one who loves you. The separation from your Creator for all of eternity. Knowing that salvation was available, but that you rejected that. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible says that Satan is very creative. Satan is very cunning. Satan is roaming the world like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, the thing of it is, side note, is the world being attacked by evil today? Yeah, and it's right in our faces. Was the world being attacked by evil yesterday? And the day before that, the year before that, the century before that? Has Satan, since the very beginning, has Satan ever taken a day off? Does Satan ever just want to catch his breath and throw his feet up in a hammock and just kind of forget about trying to perpetrate his plot and his schemes and his evil on mankind? No, never. Do his tactics vary? Yes. Does the appearance of overt evil change? Yeah. Sometimes it looks different. But when you're thinking about these roads that ultimately lead to destruction, Satan is perfectly happy to have everyone on the same road if they're willing, as long as it leads to destruction, as long as it accomplishes his purpose. This is a battle, and we're talking about the spiritual battle that's raging. It's a battle for the souls of men. Satan doesn't give two nickels worth of difference which road he gets people on. If it's a broad road full of immoral people that are living completely contrary to the principles and values that are espoused from the Word of God, and they are on that road, they've rejected Christ, they've rejected not only Christ, but any values or anything that has anything to do with Christ, is he happy at that outcome? Sure. But he's also perfectly happy to send a moral world to hell too, as people are convinced that they in fact are living a life that would be consistent with the Word of God and the principles and values from the Word of God, but yet they're deceived and they don't know the Savior. And that's true when you talk about false religion too. Would Satan be perfectly happy to have a bunch of people that are proclaiming Christ and saying, I identify as a Christian and I try to live my life by the principles and values from the Word of God, and I try to lift up what I think is righteous as I'm informed by this book, but I don't know Christ because I've never put my confidence in Christ and his finished work on Calvary alone. I'm saying that I'm a Christian. I'm relating to Christianity. I'm promoting the things of Christ, but I'm not saved. Would Satan be perfectly happy if the entire country proclaimed to be Christian but didn't know Christ and was ending up in the same place? See, Satan doesn't much care how he accomplishes his purpose. Satan wants to keep people from getting saved. Satan wants to undermine the message of hope that is found exclusively in this book. And if Satan can get people to start chewing on the morality and the righteousness, the standards that are in this book, just like these legalistic Judaizers, but without actually first accepting the need for the work, person and work of Jesus Christ, he's thrilled. He's thrilled. So when we think about the battle that is raging, and it's sometimes it's shifting. It's the front line might be shifting a little bit, and it's moving around, and it's attacking us from different directions, from different places, and it is evil. All of that is evil. But it's not more evil than the other ways that Satan is sending people to hell. We have to be on guard so that as a Christian or a man of faith who understands that Christianity is more than just Christian values and principles, Christianity is much more than that. It starts first and foremost with a relationship with Jesus Christ that's based on faith. And so when we're coming at it from that perspective, we look at a lost and dying world and we say, at times like this, they need a Savior. At times like this, I need to be depending and focused and having my confidence found in my Savior. I need to have my strength, my comfort, my peace, my purpose coming from that. They need a Savior, I need a Savior, and God has called me. He has called every single one of you. He has called you to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And an ambassador is faced with proclaiming and lifting up the one that they've been sent out to promote, regardless of the circumstances around them. That duty, that job, if you will, duty, bad word, that task that was given to you is unchanged. That task is just as vital now as it's ever been. Every single day, the world needs Jesus, and we need to be focused on him and clinging to independence, him and his provision for us, to make the most of every day that he gives us. Now, I have a question. How many days do you have? How many days do you have left? Nobody knows, right? Best case scenario, though, I can tell you it's not many. Best case scenario. Worst case scenario, even for me, is I forget where the stair is. And I end things right in front of you all with a broken neck. But best case scenario, so worst case, it might be today, it might be this moment. But best case scenario, it's not many days. And the question is, how am I going to spend those days? What is my thinking going to be like? What is my focus going to be on during those days? How faithful am I willing to be for the Lord? How bold am I going to be to proclaim Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what his plan is? That's the question. Am I going to redeem the time that I have because it's fleeting? So I'm going to use the time on something. The question is always, what am I going to use it on? And Paul's looking at this and he's saying, I used to think these other things were important, but now I've had clarity. The Spirit of God has given me clarity so that I see that these things didn't have the value that I thought they had. Because here's his conclusion. The things that I used to think had advantage, they gave me a spiritual advantage, now these things I have counted loss for Christ. And these things is referring back to Paul's past religious achievements again. And when you talk about I have counted, what does that mean? Well, counted is defined as deemed or considered or determined or reckoned to be. I have determined, I have concluded, I have considered that those things that I used to find value in, they don't have value anymore. That's the sort of the idea. Now notice this, it's in the past tense. This realization was necessary for salvation. I've already touched on that a little bit. But you see the idea there is, at a point in the past, Paul had to come to a place where he saw that his self-help plan, his efforts at meeting God's standard of righteousness through his own efforts, that those were useless and worthless and would not accomplish the intended outcome. He had to come to a place where he gave up on himself. He gave up on his efforts. He gave up on his pedigree and he said, I need you, Lord. I'm going to put my faith alone in Christ alone. It's not of works. It's your grace. You graciously giving me what I do not deserve. He had to come to that spot. And so you may be here today and you would say, I don't know if I'm saved. What does saved mean anyway? It means that you've been, because of your faith in Christ, you've been saved from the hell you deserve, and you've been given a spot secured in heaven that you do not, in God's family. So I've been saved from what I deserve. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, this is how you get saved. For by grace I have been saved through faith. Putting your confidence and dependence in Christ. It is not of myself. This is Paul, if Paul were saying this. It's not of my works. It's by God graciously, lovingly providing for me what I could never provide for myself. He did that at Calvary when he took all of my sins on himself. And he became sin for me, even though he had no sin. And then he imputed to me his righteousness. He said, if you'll trust in me, I'll put my righteousness on your account. I don't want to go into that too much because that's in the coming verses. But he did that for you, and will you accept that? And if you accept that, then you can be like Paul. You can say, I have counted all of my past efforts and all of my past pedigree. I have counted those lost for Christ because they were useless and worthless and had no value, and they were in fact preventing me from understanding what Christ had done for me. Now the idea here is I consciously determined the following to be true. And what's the following? I counted all these things loss. Loss is defined as the disadvantage that results from losing or forfeiting something of value. There's a picture here of a cargo ship that must discard cargo in order to save the sinking ship. I have to throw off the things that I was carrying on the ship. I have to throw them out to sea to save the ship. The ship is going down. The only way it can be saved is to abandon the cargo that I thought was so precious. Now, picture there, you're the person who is carrying a cargo, if they will, of the things they think is so precious, their human efforts and their attempts to appease God or to give themselves a mentality that I deserve a spot in heaven because I'm better than a few other people. So that's what I'm clinging to. That's the cargo that I'm carrying. And this picture is, there's no salvation unless you can throw that cargo overboard, let go of the thing that you thought had value so that you can save the ship. Now the ship can be saved because now you're not holding on to that cargo anymore. Again, no analogy is perfect, but that's sort of the idea. Paul's assets became liabilities in the sense that one must abandon dependence on his pedigree in order to get saved. Now catch this. The more religious achievements one has, the harder that this is. And that was Paul's hang-up. That was what was hard for Paul, is he had quite a pedigree. It wouldn't be too hard for most of us. Shouldn't be too hard for most of us. Because we're nothing like the Apostle Paul. We don't have very much to offer God. Unless we're really delusional, and a few are. Unless we're really delusional, we recognize that I have nothing to bring to this equation. But it's hard for the person who thinks he does. The more you think you have to bring to the equation, the harder it's going to be for you to let go of that and put your dependence and your confidence solely on the work of Jesus Christ. So if we were going to paraphrase this, it might look like this. The things I thought provided a spiritual advantage were actually a hindrance because they gave me great confidence in my flesh. I thought they were an advantage, just like you folks. You know, when he's talking to these Judaizers, I thought they were, but they actually were a hindrance because they gave me confidence in my flesh, and I had to learn that in my flesh there dwells no good things. I had to learn that. Paul wouldn't have said that, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He wouldn't have said that until he came to understand Christ's provision for him. He thought he was something. He thought he was accomplishing things. See, this involves a change of thinking. And the question for all of us is, are you depending on your religious accomplishments for salvation? Are you trying to live the Christian life in your own strength? Are you depending on your human talents and abilities to try to be successful as a Christian? See, true success means to let go of the things you thought gave you an advantage and to put your confidence and your focus on Jesus Christ so that you'll allow his spirit to be the power source that's going to produce in you a life that is otherwise impossible. Verse 8, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. So yet indeed, I count all things loss is the first thing to jump into here. See, yet indeed carries the idea of not only that, but, and then to go on with another thought, or what is more. So he's going to say basically, not only that, not only did I learn to count the things that were I thought were an advantage or a gain to me, I learned to count those as loss, but not only that, I counted all things as loss is sort of what we're getting at. So this is the main thought of this sentence. I count all things loss. And if you take anything away this morning, and the reality is maybe I've lost you already, refocus on this. I count all things loss. Because Paul is now talking about present tense. I counted, I learned to count all things as loss in the past, but I continue to count all things as loss. This is something that is a habitual way of thinking now for me. The only way I can be successful is if I continue to count all of my human endeavors, all of my human-produced attempts at righteousness, all of me as a loss, and to see myself as you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. I don't even exist anymore. I have been crucified with Christ. So that, who I was, my old existence, that's dead now. But nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But that's the idea. I have to continue to have this mindset that I count all things, again, all things referring to my human accomplishments and achievements, I count those as loss. Because if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ. I'm going to boast in the cross. That's Paul's mentality, and he had to develop that as an ongoing mentality. See, count is defined as to determine, consider, regard, deem, or reckon to be. We talked about that already. I count, I determine, I've considered, I've determined everything that I can offer to be a loss. Now, how have counted, I just mentioned this, have counted was past tense in verse 7. Now it's continued to count in the present tense here. This is vital that you understand that point. He first came to that realization near the moment of his conversion. But this reference, when you look at how much time has passed, so when he says, I counted all things lost that I might gain Christ, when did that happen? Road to Damascus, somewhere around there. Maybe he didn't fully understand it right away, but somewhere there. Now he's saying, yet indeed I continue, I count as in the present tense, I count all things lost. How much time had gone by there? Anyone? About 25 years. So don't feel bad if you're still struggling with this. It takes time, growth over time. We call it progressive sanctification. Over time, I learn and I understand things better than I did when I was first saved. But 25 years, Paul was working on developing, if you will, the Lord was working on Paul to develop this mindset, 25 years where he could be in a place where as a habitual course of action and as an ongoing way of thinking, he's saying, yet indeed I continue to count all things loss. And how many things? All things. It's a reference back to his pedigree, but it's also a reference to any human merit or any human qualities, whether they're skills or you might talk about talents. They're all ultimately from the Lord anyway, but he's saying, I'm not relying on any of that anymore. Those things are not an advantage to me. I have to learn to be dependent on the Lord, which I can't do while I think I have anything of value to add to the equation. Now, it's the same word as we saw in verse 7. It's the disadvantage that results from losing or forfeiting something of value. The idea is here, since I came to know Christ, I now consider all my past accomplishments and achievements to be worthless or without value. This is an ongoing mental attitude, though. Now, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So, excellence is just defined as to be superior, to surpass in value, to be or become of greater quality or value. So, that's what he's saying, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's saying that knowing Christ has a superior value. Being dependent fully on Christ has a superior value and is of more use to me than what I had previously done to approach Christianity on the basis of my own efforts. And when we're talking about the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, it's referring to a personal response of faith. It indicates the reason Paul now considers these things a loss. Why do I see them as having no advantage to me? Well, this realization is the product of Paul's comparison between the value of his past pedigree and achievements and the value of understanding the person and work of Christ. He's saying these things don't compare. They're not even close. There's no comparison between what I used to be, the value of what I used to be having my confidence in, or placing my confidence in, and the value of understanding that that was useless, it could never save, and that I now have come to learn the value of Christ's sacrifice for me and putting my dependence in that. So if you're going to paraphrase that, it might sound something like this. Paul was talking. I consider all my past accomplishments and achievements as having no value now that I recognize the superior value of knowing, understanding, and accepting personally Christ's sacrificial provision for me. Every person has to come to that place. If you want to be identified with Jesus Christ, if you want to be born into the family of God, if you want to be able to confidently say, I am going to heaven when I die, it's only going to be because you went through this process where you gave up on everything else you may have been putting your confidence in, and you put your confidence and faith solely and exclusively in Christ's sacrificial provision for you on Calvary. That's the only way that that can happen. The Bible says that I am the door. Jesus is saying this. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. Jesus also says, I am the way. I am the path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Without faith in Christ, there is no other way to access the Father. It's faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. See, Paul experienced this life-changing transformation on the road to Damascus, this change of thinking. He traded his confidence in the flesh for confidence in Christ. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. How about me? Have I done that? Have I traded my confidence in my flesh for confidence in Christ? Now you're saying, yeah, I did that years ago. If that's true, and you're a child of God, you're a believer, the question is, today, have I traded my confidence in my flesh for confidence in Christ? See, what was true at the moment of salvation is true in the process of sanctification too. Have I traded my confidence in my flesh for confidence in Christ? Am I trusting God to lead and undertake and give me direction, or am I trying to figure things out for myself? Am I trusting God to undertake to deal with the circumstances around me, or am I trying to figure out a solution to those problems? Am I living a life of rest, or am I living a life where I have no rest because I can't get to a place where I'm willing to put my dependence exclusively in Jesus Christ and his provision for me? Peace is possible. I will keep him in perfect peace. What's the key, though? Whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. I don't have my mind stayed on the Lord. I don't trust the Lord. Why don't I have peace? Carry the 9. The verse is simple, right? I will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on me. And the only reason you would have your mind stayed on the Lord is if you trusted in him to begin with. So back to even my New Year's Eve message. The issue is always, if you're failing in your Christian life and you don't have peace, you don't have comfort, the Spirit of God isn't producing those things in you, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, patience. That's not how I'm feeling right now. I'm feeling agitated. I'm feeling upset. I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling frustrated. I'm feeling let down. Well, those aren't the sensations that the Spirit of God creates in you. The Spirit of God produces love, joy, peace. I'm not at peace. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So any failure that I'm having to experience the peace of God is a direct result of my refusal or inability to trust God enough. That's simple. It's a fixed principle. It's hard to accept because sometimes, like I said in that message, we have a way of saying, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting God. Yeah, I gave that over to the Lord. Oh, really? you're deceived. I'm deceived. Many times where I think I'm trusting God, but if you were to really think about it, then why don't I have God's peace? Well, because I'm not really trusting God. It's that simple. Oh, where am I at here? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, for whom it refers to Jesus Christ. I have suffered the loss. It's all one word. And what does it mean? To forfeit something conceived of as being financially penalized. Now, how many things did I lose or give up on? All things. Now, he's not talking, he could be talking, frankly, about having lost out on a lot of the things of this world that most people would value that Paul had none of. But he's specifically in this context, he's talking about the loss of all advantage that was gained from his self-driven, legalistic efforts to appease God or be religious or righteous on the basis of his own human effort. That's what he's really talking about. I came to the realization that my past religious efforts were wasted. I suffered the loss. I had to give up on that. I had to forfeit that. I had to abandon my dependence on those things. I had to give up on my religious endeavors. And now what? So I did that, and what mentality did that create in me? I count. I considered or regarded, I count, same as verse 7. This is present tense. It's an ongoing habitual action. It's a process in time. It's happening now, but it's a process that has been ongoing in his thinking. I count them as what? Dung in your King James Version. Rubbish here in the New King James. Rubbish is defined as waste. Any materials that are rejected as worthless or unwanted, especially solid animal waste. If you got a dog, you got some of this in your yard. It's waste, though. Anyone who's got a dog knows this. It's unwanted. It's unwanted. But it's worthless. That's the idea here. It's worthless. The focus isn't so much on the fact that it's animal waste. The focus is on the fact that it's worthless. It has no value. That's what we're back to, trading trash for treasures. It has no value. And that, why is that important? Why is it important that I suffered the loss of all things and I came to this conclusion that I count them as trash or worthless or rubbish? Why is that important? Well, that tells us that we're trying to explain the purpose of the statement that is to follow. What was the intended purpose or outcome of coming to that conclusion? Well, that's it's a Greek word that tells us that a purpose statement is going to follow. Now, in this case, it's one purpose or intended outcome that's going to be described two ways. We're only going to cover this one here this morning. I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. This is the intended purpose or outcome. This is a variation of the same word used in verse 7. It talks a little bit more of a financial loss. There's a financial nuance to it because it's defined as to obtain or profit. It's conceived of as making a financial profit. So trading trash for treasures. This is the treasure part of it, that I may profit by gaining Christ. Now this word generally refers to the idea of getting a hold of anything that would be to your advantage. See, faith in Christ excludes dependence on everything else. So I have to come to a place that I consider or I've determined everything else to be rubbish or things that have no value, unwanted, worthless waste. I have to see it that way so that I can gain Christ. And to put my faith in Christ, it required me to understand this principle. The picture is one of an exchange being made. The only way to gain Christ was to let go of former values, which were rubbish anyway, in exchange for a new royal identity as a son of God in the first tense, and in the second tense, in exchange for the daily provision of Christ to undertake to provide for me what I can never provide for myself in terms of living the Christian life. The profit of this transaction includes the blessings, provisions, and spiritual treasures that are associated with that newfound identity. That's an ideal exchange, isn't it? If I can trade trash for treasures in Christ, trading trash for treasures. And the question is, are you willing to let go of everything else? For salvation from sin's penalty, but in order to live the Christian life, are you willing to let go of your self-effort, your self-dependence? Are you willing to let go of that and put your dependence squarely on Christ? There's no other way to live life the way God intended you to live life. Paul lost self. He learned that, but he gained Christ. He lost human accomplishments, but he gained divine blessings. He lost temporal things, and he gained eternal things. And the question for us is, are we willing to let go of temporal things? We get so focused on those things. Are we willing to let go of them so we can gain Christ? We can gain an eternal perspective and invest in eternal things. You see, the opportunity to trade trash for treasure, it actually exists in the spiritual realm. It seems mind-boggling that it would, but it actually exists. You have to be able to identify what is trash, though, and then you have to be willing to let go of that trash in order to experience this. The reality is it's possible, but I have to know the things that are of no value. I learn those by knowing what the Bible says has no value, and the things of the world that is perishing have no value. I have to learn that. So I'm focused with an eternal perspective on heavenly things, things that will endure forever. And when I've learned which things to discard, and then I'm able to let go of those things, then I'm able to trade the trash or the useless things that had no advantage to me in my life for the treasures that can be provided by faith alone and dependence alone on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this family of faith. Thank you that we have one another to love us, to encourage us, to come alongside of us, to minister with us, to fight with us, to work alongside of us, to just be in union with as one body that's tightly knit together. Pray that we would be one body that's knit together by a common desire to lift you up, to put the spotlight on you, to proclaim you to a lost and dying world around us. Pray that we could do that in a way together where we would be very effective, more effective than we could ever be on our own. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that in times of chaos, we can find our center by getting our faces into your word, that we can be reminded of your truth, that as we're in your word, we could be reminded of your character, that as we see your character, we could be reminded of your sovereignty, of your faithfulness, of your love, of your loyalty, of your long-suffering, of your gentleness, of your goodness, and that those things would ultimately provide us with perfect peace, regardless of how much unrest is in the world around us. Thank you again for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.